Take our Bibles and turn to the 10th of 1 Corinthians once again. You'll recall that back in Romans, we came across a fascinating and really critically important passage regarding debatable issues between the weak and the strong brother. And we're going to be looking at the remnant of an extended discussion on that, okay? Because we're going to be looking at the passage that is its co-partner. And it's designed to be a complement to that one. The direct complement is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But what most people don't realize is that the discussion is extended into chapters 9 and 10 as well. As without even saying a word about it, Paul is targeting one of those two groups, the strong and the weak brother. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to focus our attention now to a portion of the details of the last of those three chapters that the apostle devotes to the consideration of things offered unto idols. In other words, in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes an opening statement in verse 1 of chapter 8, and then everything that follows after that is based off of that one verse, which is a really fascinating way of doing things. Of course, the parallel to this first century paradigm for the 21st century believer is his need to deal with questions that concern with these same kinds of debatable matters. Things like, to what extent am I going to participate in ecumenism? Or what will I do or not do with regards to my giving the gospel out? Is dress important in certain areas? What about areas of modesty, music, entertainment, things like that? If we who know the Lord are put to the test in those particular areas, our natural tendency is to say something conclusive immediately. In other words, something pops up and immediately we have an opinion, one way or the other. We give a very swift, open and shut answer to the case. Case dismissed. But when it comes to these kinds of questions, the answers are not always so simple. Remember, these are debatable things. And half the battle is determining what does and does not fall into that category. But notice the length of the chapters, friends, given to the discussion. If you just turn your pages and just look at how long these chapters are. In fact, if you add them all together, you wind up with three chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10. The total is 73 long verses. These are not short verses, dedicated to that one question that's asked in verse 1 of chapter 8. Obviously, Paul did not answer this first century model problem except with a large explanation, right, which began in chapter 8. And then he gave two chapters of extended illustrations of what to and not to do, where he's particularly addressing the strong brother in very strong terms, I would add. Now, rather than go through all three of the chapters, which I guess I was going to do originally, but we are making our way through 1 Corinthians, so I really don't want to do that. But we're going to make this a kind of a short mini-series and focus on the details of chapter 10 alone. And I want to do that for two reasons. First of all, it illustrates, chapter 10 does, how God can address an issue without directly addressing the issue, without even mentioning the issue. The reason we can call it a debatable matter is because there's no Bible verse that directly talks about the subject. There is no verse that says, thou shalt not use rap music in your spiritual repertoire. We just don't have that verse in Scripture, you see. And of course, the tendency for people that are loose and say, I have liberty to do all this stuff, is to assume from that they therefore have the Christian right to what amounts to be, frankly, an unregulated liberty. They believe it's totally unwarranted for anybody to place any restrictions on them. Don't fence me in, as the old song says. Don't do that if there is no scriptural passage that directly addresses that issue by name. If you can't find one, then that must mean that God has given us liberty to do this thing or not do it. And Paul seems to be indirectly heading this kind of thinking off at the pass with his use of the wilderness wanderings. He digs way back into the history of Israel and in order to draw up the scenario that definitely did not include the circumstances of eating meat sacrificed to idols or holiday worship, holiday observance, I mean. Okay, those are the two issues coming out of Romans 14. And that also make their way back into 1 Corinthians 8. So that leads me to the second reason for using this passage. Not only does it illustrate how God can address an issue without directly mentioning the issue, but secondly, it also indicates that there's an abundance of biblical parallels to these tough questions, and they come right out of the history of Israel. In fact, the early history of Israel, a segment of their history that the apostle refers to in the New Testament. All right, so let's see if we can learn something from these transdispensational principles. In the first place, the apostle makes the point, and he takes five verses to do it. Verses 1 through 5, he makes the point that spiritually privileged people can indeed become castaways. Okay? Paul's just finished admitting to his own personal fear that that might be a fate of his, that he might potentially be an example of someone that was disapproved, you see. Back in chapter 9 and verse 27, he utters that fear. If you'll turn back one page, you'll see there, 9:27, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, a dokimos. All right? And so, notice how verse 1 begins, moreover, brethren. He's kind of capitalizing on that thought. That was where he left off. In other words, as chapter 10 begins, it's as if Paul is saying, listen, don't just take my word for it. I just told you that I myself am in danger. I could potentially become a castaway. But don't just take my word for it. Let me tell you about our fathers. Let me show you an illustration from Scripture about our spiritual ancestors, you see. Let me tell you about a highly privileged people, lest you all are tempted to think that the hot displeasure of God couldn't possibly fall on a people as blessed as these Corinthians are, you see. That simply is not the case. And I'll even tell you three categories of privilege that they enjoyed and which you can make the appropriate parallel to your circumstance right today and really for all time. All right, so here's the deal. In the first four verses, well, you notice that Israel enjoyed magnificent realms of privilege. They were the most privileged characters in the world. There's no doubt about that. And Paul names them in the first four verses. Number one, they had experienced the privilege of deliverance from a physical bondage in Egypt. All right? And that's stated right in the first verse. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That's a very eloquent way of talking about the Exodus. Okay? They enjoyed the privilege not only of divine guidance, but also of a divine deliverance. All right, so they experienced this great privilege of deliverance from their previous bonds in Egypt. Secondly, they experienced the privilege of a close identification with the human deliverer himself. They weren't just completely detached from that. Notice verse 2, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, he's using the word here in its loosest expression. Right? When he says that they were baptized into Moses, he's talking about they were intimately identified with him. Okay? It's a matter of identification there, which is really what our Christian baptism is. We are identifying ourselves in a public way with the Lord Jesus Christ, our spiritual head. Well, similarly, Israel was identified with Moses, and at least initially, they acknowledged him as their divinely appointed Savior. He was their deliverer. And all that was done, notice what the text says, under the cloud. That means in the realm of the watchful eye of an all-seeing Jehovah God. And in the sea, it says, referring to that which was the very thing that separated them from Egypt. They had to get through that sea, and they did. So they experienced the privilege of this deliverance of the Exodus. They also had the great privilege of an intimate identification and association with the actual human deliverer, Moses himself. And then thirdly, they had experienced the privilege of being sustained by an absolutely miraculous provision. And that's found in verses 3 and 4. Notice it says, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, it was material. It fell out of the sky. They named it manna. Anybody know what manna means? What is it? Yeah, it looked like snow, I would imagine. I don't know. I mean, I didn't. Nobody, none of us saw it. But it would have been similar to that, I think. So the material manna and this water, those things sustained them. And that was, they were both designed to be a type. Okay, the Bible calls them both a type. They were a typological picture of a much greater spiritual nourishment that would see its antitype, of course, in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is directly called the manna from God, and he's directly called the water that sprung from that rock. When Moses strung that rock, when he hit it in that fit of rage, what happened? Well, a river of water began to flow from that rock, and evidently that flow followed them the whole time in the wilderness. And had it not, they would have perished of thirst 100 times over. I mean, it was hot and nasty and dirty, and people were susceptible to dehydration on a daily basis out there, were it not for water. And Paul says that that rock was Christ. So in the sense, I mean, it was him in the sense that he was the one that provided it as a representation of himself as the living water of God that would be for his people. And Paul brings that analogy of spiritually eating and drinking right into the Corinthian living room. Okay? So they had these three privileges. What were they? They experienced the Exodus. They were directly identified and associated with the deliverer of the Exodus, Moses, and they experienced the privilege of being sustained miraculously by the manna which fell from heaven and the water which flowed from that rock which was Christ. But I want you to notice that what Paul is really singling out for emphasis is the thing that he mentions, a little three-letter word that he mentions five times. Can you find it? It's in every one of those verses. It's the word all, yes. All right. These people enjoyed these privileges, every one of them. They enjoyed the privileges universally. And in spite of the privilege, the inference is that the mass of them became castaways. A highly privileged people, most of them became castaways. Now, the word castaway is not used, but that's precisely what verse 5 is talking about. Okay, that first generation particularly of Israelites, they became disapproved of God despite the fact that these privileges were theirs. You see that in verse 5? But with many of them, God was not a few of them, with many of them, God was not well pleased, like the whole first generation, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. See, what Paul's doing here is he's still building on what he said at the conclusion of chapter 9. All right? He's going to tell these New Testament people, the church that exists in this major city of the world, the city of Corinth, and then to us by extension, that it is definitely possible for highly privileged, spiritually privileged people to come and actually fall into a state of disapproval. Now, that is a classic understatement. I mean, friends, how many of these people actually made it into the promised land that we know of? Two people of all of them that left originally, two made it in to the promised land. And how would you know that God was displeased with all the rest? Well, look, he'll tell you. Right there at the end of verse 5, it says, they were overthrown in the wilderness. The word overthrown there means strewn about. The picture is dead corpses laying everywhere. It's like the salmon that wash up on the shore here, you know, during the season that just passed. And you can smell the stink as you come through, you know, past the 19 hole and on into the church here. That's what it was like. during the Exodus. The majority of them perished in the wilderness. And friends, there was no small number of them. The Sinai Peninsula eventually became littered with corpses. Leon Wood is a name that should be familiar to you. He was a regular Baptist in the good days. And he wrote a series of very excellent books. One of them was The History of Israel. And he works out the whole thing mathematically in that book. What Wood discovered is this. You'll remember that the people were numbered. We know how many there were. All the men above 20 years of age, it says, were about 600,000. And if you figure basically the same amount of women above the age of 20, then you are dealing approximately with 1.25 million people over the age of 20, both male and female, adults. And, of course, everyone under 20 made it in. They made it into the Promised Land. But after that numbering, after the numbering was done, there were still 38.5 years left of wandering until they finally made it into the Promised Land. And if you work that out to a daily average, now it didn't exactly happen like this. There may have been masses of people that died at once. We don't know that. But the average is this, and it's really astounding to think about. The average is that 84 of them died every day for 38.5 years. That means that during a typical day of 12 waking hours, there would be 7 funerals every hour of every day for 38.5 years. I wouldn't want to be the pastor of that crowd. I mean, it was a constant reminder that God was absolutely displeased with them. I like what the Frenchman Godet says about that passage. He says, "What a spectacle is that which is called up by the apostle before the eyes of the self-satisfied Corinthians. All those bodies sated with miraculous food and drink, strewing the soil of the desert." It is an amazing picture, is it not? And Paul's point is this. It's that spiritually privileged people can become adokimos, right? Castaways. And that raises the issue. What was the true spiritual state of those people who died before they entered Canaan? I mean, were any of them regenerate? How about Moses and Aaron? Well, we know that at least two of them were, right? Joshua and Caleb. And I would personally be surprised if there were not more than that. But that older generation, the Bible calls them a mixed multitude. And despite the strong effort to prevent it, so is the New Testament visible church body. I mean, in that it consists of both lost and saved people. In fact, the bigger a church is, friends, the more of a mixed multitude it actually becomes, especially today. That's why I consider it such a privilege to be here. Because we are much, if we're a mixed multitude at all, and we are to some degree, but it's far less percentage-wise than most other places in the nation. What I'm saying is most of our people are saved, legitimately really saved. And that's a wonderful thing. But it's like a Bible college, you know. I mean, and the best Bible college in America. Freshman, sophomore, junior, and senior. How many of those kids are really saved? Well, there could be, it could actually even be the majority of them, but they're certainly not all saved. In fact, a lot of them get saved right in the first week of school. They realize they're lost. But a Bible college is an excellent example of what a mixed multitude looks like, you see. So, I mean, all those students, whether they're lost or saved, they have great privilege. They're all in the same spot. They hear, hopefully, good chapel preaching. They have godly classroom instruction. They attend dorm room prayer meetings. They are constantly being urged to walk with Christ. And really, we do the same thing in church, right? But unfortunately, with some, God will not be pleased, and they will be overthrown. The unregenerate, the lost people, who only enjoyed the privileges externally, and very possibly some of the saved that failed to keep their heart with all diligence, and just like Moses and Aaron entered into the temptations of the others when they actually had the Holy Spirit to help them. and they didn't win the victory. Now, for sure, everybody is responsible for their own sins and will surely not be punished for anybody else's sin. Not to mention also that once you're saved, you're always saved. There is such a thing as eternal security. We're not talking about the loss of salvation here, if you are saved. But what I need to be concerned about as a spiritual shepherd, and what you need to be concerned about, let's say if you are a parent, and what anybody needs to be concerned about who claims to love Christ, is really the appearance and the existence of two kinds of folks. We need to be concerned about unregenerated people that might walk into one of our services and even hang out with us for a while, that could be wooed towards salvation or led back into temptation based on how we conduct ourselves. Because they are, a lost person walks in, he knows he's lost, she knows she's lost, and they're watching, you see. And they may do or not do something based on the way that we act. And then the strong brother, he needs to consider his responsibility to the weaker brother, you see. If you are the strongest possible Christian, I mean, you are well armed with information. You know what the deal is. Well, you still need to keep those two groups of people within your eyes' consideration in any decision that you make with regard to what could be considered to be a debatable matter. Because your conduct just might affect someone else for better or for worse, people that are watching you. That's very, very critical. You see, as far as Israel was concerned, the majority of them obviously did not ever consider their individual responsibility to the rest of the group. Nobody considered that. The issue, friends, the issue, whether you're Old Testament Israel or 2018 Christian trying to make it in the world today, the issue is never just me. It's never just me. Nobody just lives in that kind of a vacuum. Nobody. The issue is there a possibility that my decision to participate in this kind of activity may actually move somebody else away from Christ instead of toward him? That's something that everybody needs to consider. Is there a possibility that the liberty that you allowed yourself might just suck in a weaker Christian to the point where that person becomes ensnared, to the point where he brings upon himself the chastisement of God, you see? And that's what Paul's referring to in the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians. For example, just turn back a few pages. Let me show you. Look at verse 9 of chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8, 9. He's talking to the strong brother here, all right? He says, "Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." All right? You know this guy has a huge problem with you eating that meat that just got sacrificed to Zeus. So why are you flaunting it in his face? You're going to make him do it. He has a conscience about it. And that's just going to wreck him and destroy his life. Don't do it. And then look at verse 11. And I'm still in chapter 8 here. "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish." I mean, you're proud that you have the knowledge. You understand that the idol is nothing. That's wonderful. "But through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." Now, he's not talking about the man losing his salvation there. Okay, he's talking about the very thing that Moses experienced and that Aaron experienced. All right, they did not get into the promised land. They perished before that happened, physically. And I personally feel bad for Moses. Honestly, I do feel bad for Moses, because Moses was kind of goaded. If you think about it, maybe you disagree with me, and that's okay. I think he was goaded into that rash act of striking that rock. And consequently, he had to wander around like an aimless idiot with those people for 40 years, at least in part because of his association with that sin, with their sin. Well, how then can we approach these things so that there is the least possibility of offense with regard to somebody else? Is there anything that we should be aware of that can help us by way of prevention? Well, the apostle named several things that we're going to be devoting our attention to in the next upcoming several weeks. The first round we'll do tonight, all right? And that first round is found just in verse 6. So let's look at that. Here's number one, example number one. Now these things, verse 6, were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. All right, so that brings us to our second point in the outline tonight. And that is that spiritually privileged people, they can potentially become castaways when, among other things, they fail to exercise self-control over their natural desires. And that is the point of verse 6. Now, let me explain what's happening here. What Paul is doing is he is stating negatively what he had previously stated positively about himself back in chapter 9. Let me show you what I mean. Back in chapter 9, verse 25. If you have to turn back at all, it'll be just one page. In 9:25, he says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Okay, that's a positive statement. I am positively temperate. Okay, you can see the positivity in that, of what he's now developing negatively in verse 6. But back in chapter 9 there, the apostle there stated the critical importance of self-control. All right, that was the example of his own life. And that's what people learned from observing him. Temperate there is a fascinating word. I mean, right in the middle of the word, you have the word power, okay, and then that's prefixed by a prefix, simply the word in power, in control, right? As opposed to so easily letting myself out. I'm in, I'm not out, okay. And then in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 9, he elaborates on what that involves. Sometimes it involves brutality. People think this is crazy, but Paul said this, not me. Look at verse 27. He says, I keep under my body, literally, to strike a blow. I strike a blow to myself and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. All right, that means he'd be put on the shelf. He's not going to go to hell. God's just going to put him on the shelf and say, "I'm not using you anymore." That would be disastrous for Paul. So for Paul, it took that kind of radical action to deny himself the liberties that he knew he had in Christ, you see. Now, you remember how chapter 9 begins? We went over it last Lord's Day night. Don't I have the right, Paul says, to eat and drink whatever I want to? I absolutely have the knowledge about these food, all this food that, and drink that's been sacrificed to idols. I can drink and eat anything I want because I understand what the deal is. I have liberty in Christ to do that. And he did. And he says, don't I have the right to have a wife like all the other apostles? And the answer was yes. Don't I have a right to expect adequate financial remuneration? And he goes into great detail about that. And the answer, of course, is yes. And friends, I want to ask you, if this man was willing to deny himself things like that, like his livelihood and a life mate, then you can be sure he had to strike himself at least the emotional equivalent of a physical blow to accomplish that kind of temperance. This kind of decisive action demanded a fierce, brutal dealing with himself. All so that he would not be guilty of, what's the issue? Lusting. And the word there is simply desire. Right? There really is no negative connotation. Desiring after evil things. Because there was so much at stake. Now, I must tell you that it's really... It's always a happy day for me every time I learn something new, or I'll just see something that I hadn't seen in a long time even, and it's a wonderful time for me when I come across that in my studying, and you know I could hardly believe it when I learned just what it was exactly that Paul was referring to. It wasn't so happy. I mean, it was very, very, very sobering, unbelievably sobering. Really, what the apostle here is referring to is the incredible historical account that's recorded in Numbers chapter 11. Now, please turn there with me. I know it takes effort, but please turn to Numbers 11. Don't lose your place in 1 Corinthians 10, but if you'll kindly turn to Numbers 11, I want you to see this with your own eyes. Now, the fact that he's referring to a historical event from Numbers 11, that in and of itself is not a big deal until you look at the context of the very thing that Paul's taking his prohibition from, which is amazing. I think you will definitely be surprised. Verses 4, 5, and 6 of Numbers 11, beginning in verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. All right, there's our word, okay, that Paul lifts out of that text and cuts and pastes it into 1 Corinthians 10. They fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember, and then he mentions the fish, right, which we did eat in Egypt freely. Then he points to the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And then notice the text goes on to explain in verses 7, 8, and 9 what they did with the manna. Now, what a shocking example to choose from, okay? I mean, of all of the possible options that may have been available to the Apostle Paul, we never would have thought that he'd pick this one. And here's why. And the reason why is shocking. To me, it is. It's because the apostle there and here is demonstrating that it's possible to set your desire on something good and innocent thing. And that doing even that would be displeasing to God. That's a hard one to swallow, you see. But if you're indulging in something good and innocent, obviously good and innocent, but it's bothering someone else, that's displeasing to God. All right. Are you in Numbers 11? Look very carefully at verse 5. Were any of the food items in that list prohibited by Jewish law? Can you think of any? You know, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, garlic, any of that? Was there a law against any of those foods? Not one. There was zero law against any of those things. See, that's what amazes me. Everything that's named that they're accused of lusting after was an absolutely, totally good and innocent thing in and of itself. As a matter of fact, it doesn't take rocket science to notice that the things mentioned here are not even in the category of amusement. You know, it's not even something that we could see. I can see how that might be a little bit shady. This wasn't even close. I mean, here's contemporary Christendom, right? And they're demanding a verse to prove that I ought to be circumspect with regard to my involvement in an ecumenical rally, or my involvement in some evil music style. May I say, friends, we're not even in the category of anything like that at all. That's the thing that's amazing about the illustration that Paul's choosing in Numbers chapter 11. I mean, it has nothing to do with hobbies that could be misconstrued, or dress, or the size and condition of one's house. None of those things that could be misunderstood and misinterpreted are even up for a debate. We're in the area of the necessary, basic staples of life. This isn't even gourmet food, okay? Namely, what we eat, the basic necessities at the supermarket. And the thing that God would utterly amaze us with is that it's possible to be disapproved even within the realm of this most basic of necessities. Now, you want to know, if these things are good and innocent, why is Paul calling them evil things? Right? That'd be an appropriate question. You ought to be asking the questions of the text like that. Why would Paul call them evil things? Isn't that the words he uses? Verse 6. 1 Corinthians 10:6. Yeah, he calls those evil things. Well, here's the deal. And this is what's like beyond our contemporary comprehension. The deal is simply this. God has said, are you saved? Do you love him? Then you ought to be spending time in the Word every day. And if you are, then you should be so absorbed, so saturated in his Word that you should just be able to almost by osmosis arrive at the right answer, you see, because of the way that you have just dwelt and meditated on the timeless truths and the principles that are just tucked away and stored away in a passage like this. God expects you to love him enough to dig that way. You ought to be able to conclude that the thing that made these otherwise neutral things evil was that people desired them so much that not only did they not care about what effect they may have had or not had on their brother, but they became utterly dissatisfied with the thing that God did provide for them. They became ingrates by neutral things. And the thing that nobody cares about, or that nobody ever notices, is that God was grieved in his heart by it. God has feelings. Did you know that? That's an amazing thing about God. You have feelings, God has feelings too. The Bible shows us over, in fact, most of the Bible is the account of how God's feelings have been hurt. I mean, that's an interesting way to look at Scripture, but it's true. God's feelings are hurt every single day, you see. And it's really something to think about. We really ought to be able to conclude that the thing that made these otherwise neutral things evil was that people love them more than God. Look down. Where are you? Are you in Numbers 11? Or you went? I told you to go back to 1 Corinthians 10, didn't I? Well, in Numbers 11, verse 20, God addresses their condition. God says this: sick of manna, huh? Y'all are sick of manna? Oh, you want flesh to eat, right? Well, I'm not going to give you just 1 or 2 days' worth. In fact, I'm not even going to just give you a week's worth. Listen to Numbers 11:20. It says there, but even a whole month until it come out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you. Really? For this reason, because that ye have despised who? The Lord, which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? Can you imagine God gives you everything, every example, makes you the most privileged people on earth, and you say, why aren't we still in Egypt? That's called ingratitude. If you were a parent, if your spouse did that to you, if your best friend did that to you, you'd be crushed. You'd be ruined. Well, God gets crushed too. You see, friends, despising the Lord's provision is really the same thing as despising the Lord himself. And that's why the apostle called this lusting after evil things. If you're still in Numbers 11, I understand if you're not, because I think I told you to get out of there. But in verse 4, Numbers 11:4, notice there how this abominable thing happened. It happened because the mixed multitude among them began it. You see, friends, according to, here's the deal. According to Exodus 12 and verse 38, there was a great host of these non-Israelite people that came out in the Exodus with them. It wasn't just Jews that left Egypt. There were slaves from all over the world that had been captured by the Egyptians. Okay? The Israelites weren't the only ones in bondage. There were Egyptian slaves. There were slaves from many of the major nations on the earth. Because Egypt, at one point, was the strongest nation in the world. And these goyim, these Gentile slaves that did not know the one true God, they just blended right in, you know, like so many of the components that make up a single quilt. They just blended in. And again, friends, this is our scenario today. It's not as obvious here, but in a church in America of any size, of any consequence, you have at least the possibility of a mixed multitude, and it's way more than a possibility. And it is inevitable that these people are going to set their desire on things that were never God's intention, as objects of the affections of their hearts, even if they are, in many cases, good, lawful things, even neutral things. Now, somebody says, how would I know if I was guilty of an inordinate desire that God just might put his finger on, that might actually displease him? Well, you look at the signs of it. When Israel caved, here comes this horrible example, and they caved to the bad example, the first thing they began to do was complain. And they moaned and griped and cried a lot. In fact, we have the record of it in Numbers 11 again. Numbers 11, verse 4, the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Now you know, don't you, what it is to have your soul just vexed out of a self-pity. Yeah, the devil convinces you that nobody's got it worse than you, and you're just full of the self-pity. You know how your mind, it just keeps going back over and over and over again. You know, it's kind of like you have a cavity, you know, and your cavity came out, your filling came out, or you've got a hole in your tooth, and your tongue just continuously explores that hole, you know, night and day. Surely you've had that happen to you once in your life. Your thinking process just keeps coming back around and around and around to that fact that I've got a hole in my tooth and my tongue is evidence that, you know, that it's there. Well, the same thing happens on a spiritual plane. Your mind keeps coming back around to that thing that you saw somebody else get and you just can't think of anything else. Comes back around to the life that you lived before you were saved and the fun, quote, the fun that you used to have. And to the advantage that could be yours if only the slightest little compromise, you know, just a little bit here and a little bit there. And your mind just rehearses it and it rehearses it and rehearses it. And it vexes your spirit because you know deep down that you're really transferring your affections away from Christ. Even with a little tiny thing. And then another sign is still in Numbers 11, in verse 6. You start exaggerating about how bad you've got it because God just won't take care of you, you see. Verse 6 there, Numbers 11 says, but now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes, as if God wasn't taking care of them. See, that's yet another sign. Despising the thing that God provides. Not satisfied with that. Now, friends, you know, if any church, a church is reading through this, they're going through a series like this, they're preaching through 1 Corinthians, if the shoe fits, you ought to wear it, preachers included. When it comes to matters that Christians themselves debate, you better not be too self-confident. That's the whole purpose for this. All of these things are directed to the strong brethren. You'd better be very much aware that the item up for discussion could be the cause of the destruction of a weaker brother. We ought to realize that it's a dangerous thing to set our affection, okay, our desires, on things that may not be God's provision for us at that time. So let me raise the question, and I want you to answer it, not out loud. Don't raise your hand. I don't want to hear you. But answer it in your own heart. Through what sources, or in what situations do you find that your desires are fed for things that may truly be innocent, neutral in and of themselves, but that neutral, innocent thing that nobody else in the world would ever condemn is actually taking you far from the Lord because that is not God's will for you right now and you know it? That's a sobering question. It's a question that everybody ought to ask themselves. What are the circumstances that got you to the point where you find your natural desire sparked for something that, though innocent in and of itself, makes God sad? And it's not because the thing is bad. It's because that thing replaced God in your heart. Can you name anything? Now, see, right now, the next natural step for me as the teacher is to start naming things. But it may not be appropriate for anybody. So it's difficult to name anything. But let me just say this. For example, the mall. I mean, everybody's shopping now, right? Is the mall neutral, friends? See, we don't even know. We don't even know if the mall is neutral. The mall is not neutral. The mall is not a neutral place. The mall is a place where a person's affections can be taken far away from their Savior. It really is. You say, oh, no, you got to be kidding me. Oh, no, I'm not kidding you. It's not a neutral place. Now, I'm not telling you to get rid of your TV because I'm not going to get rid of mine. But how many television ads does the average person see? How much the average Christian, how many television ads? Every one of those television ads is designed by experts to make you dissatisfied with something. Everyone. They're designed to, now, all of them may not work, but one may get you, you see. They're designed to make you discontent. I mean, it really is a, I mean, you say, oh, come on, this is so crazy. Well, it is and it isn't. Now, I mean, I understand the frustration, but it's worth considering. And when we see what actually happened to these people, I mean, that's not crazy. You know, everybody's spending money right now. If only they advertised today like JCPenney and John Wanamaker did back in the day, you know. Wanamaker, he would have a whole table of shirts, and there'd be a sign, and the sign would say something like, can you imagine this? Can you imagine walking into JCPenney tonight? And right on the table are these shirts, and it says, the color is not good, but the shirt will wear well. Can you imagine that? JCPenney himself, he used to be a salesman. And he told his employees that your sole business is to find out the truth about the product and tell the truth about the product. And that's why his biographer, he titled the biography 50 Years with the Golden Rule, The Life of JCPenney. Here's one where people get tripped up, car lots. Has anyone, don't raise your hand, has anyone here never been taken by in a car lot? You know, they must tempt a lot of people. You know, I mean, it is one humongous industry out there. There's all kinds of things that can trip me up. If I don't watch myself every day with sports, I'm going off the deep end. I got to watch myself every day. When I was a football coach, I used to make posters. I'd placard them around the locker room. Do whatever it takes. I was a total idiot pragmatist, you know. So I'm aware of the danger. I understand the idolatry associated with that. I know that it in of itself is not an idol, but I have to constantly watch and put that thing in perspective all the time and not take it too seriously. I can enjoy it without taking it seriously, but it's a test. It's a constant test for me. What's your test? You better be careful. You better be careful about internet surfing and chat rooms. This is where Christians get destroyed and then take others down with them. Indiscriminate dating. Wow. You know, friends, everything that I just named is outside the category of necessary food, by the way. You understand that? I just named stuff that really doesn't belong in the same category as the stuff that's mentioned in Numbers 11 or the stuff that's mentioned in our text. That's not garlic and melons and cucumbers. I mean, on a scale of potential problems, how do you rate the mall with a flood or with food, I mean? Listen, the answer for any church that would take seriously the biblical mandate to hold each other accountable and to be one another's keeper is to take the New Testament Pauline approach of self-mistrust and to be careful that we do not, by our approach to debatable matters, suck people in so that they're setting their desire on things that it's not God's intention that they have, though they may be innocent in and of themselves. You see how serious verse 6 is? It's a very sobering statement, man. Look at it again. Are you there? 1 Corinthians 10:6, now these things were our examples. You mean that stuff in Numbers 11? That's our example? To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. That I should not lust and let myself, in a moment of weakness, allow this perishable item to replace the God that I love. That's the issue. And be a bad example to someone else. You see. By the way, you will never regret in eternity taking verse 6 seriously. Nobody will ever say, man, I'm so sorry that I actually took God at his word there in verse 6. You'll be so, so glad you did when you're looking face to face with Christ. You'll be so glad that you took that seriously. All right? Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the evening. I pray your blessing on these good people, Lord. They love you, and they want to be right with you. That's why they're here tonight. And I pray your blessing on their life. Lord, fill their minds with joy and their hearts with gladness as they seek to honor you with their lives. And Father, cause them to be everything that you desire for them and give them the joy of knowing that they're centered immediately in the heart of your will. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.